few weeks ago, I received a jury duty summons. Unfortunately, I misplaced that very important paper summons, which meant that was what once was a potential jury responsibility turned into a mandatory jury responsibility. As I read my new and improved jury summons, it listed a few penalties for not abiding by the court's order, starting with fines all the way up to being held in contempt of court for repeated offenses. Contempt of court is a crime. It's a crime because it's a repeated disregard for the court's authority. When the authority summons, we listen, or else we face consequences. If this is true for a civil human authority, a civil court, how much more when the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, speaks to us, when the one who formed us in our mother's womb and who has the authority to judge all of humanity, when the one who's done all of those things speaks to us. The one who we heard last week stands above the raging nations and tells them to be still. When he speaks, we listen. When he summons, we come. If not, we are held in contempt of the highest court. We are charged with the crime of irreverent disobedience of the eternal speaking God, a God who once said to Job, "Can you thunder with a voice like his?" The question we're faced with this morning is this: what do you do when the Lord speaks to you? What do you do when the Lord speaks? How you respond makes all the difference. Like that jury summons, there are two options: heed or disregard, listen or ignore, take heart or disobey. The Israelites in Ezra 5 are faced with those two options as the living God opens his mouth through his prophets to speak to his people. And the same is true for us this morning. Our risen King Jesus is speaking to us through his word today. We're faced with that same decision. Whenever we open this Bible, whenever we listen to the sermon, Sunday after sermon, Sunday, what do we do when the Lord speaks? What do we do when he thunders from heaven through his word? God shows his grace in that if we listen to what he says, he will bless us with his presence. He will not promise to be with those who shut their ears to the word of God, but to the one who listens to his word, he will come near and he will bless and he will be with. The purpose of this passage that we'll be looking at this morning is this: when the Lord speaks, listen, and you will experience the blessing of his presence. When the Lord speaks, listen, and you will experience the blessing of his presence. God takes action in five ways from Ezra and also from the book of Haggai, which we'll read in a moment. The first action is this: God proclaims his word. I know we've been out of Ezra, in and out of Ezra, but 2 weeks ago we saw the way that opposition can just wear on us. It can frighten us. It can tempt us to give up. That's what's happened here with the Israelites. It wore on them and they were afraid. So they dropped their tools and their excitement and zeal over what the Lord was doing was extinguished like a campfire in the rain. We saw last week that there was some glimmer of hope, but it was hard for the Israelites to not treat this like a total dead end. It's at this dead end where we read chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Have you noticed that so far in five chapters of Ezra, God has been silent? He's been clearly at work. He's been stirring the hearts of kings. He's been making his people's return to the land possible. They've made sacrifices to him on a newly constructed altar. They've sung and they've prayed and they've worked. God has helped them along the way, protecting them, directing them. But it's at this dead end that he inserts his powerful voice. He enlists two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, you may have heard of them before, to speak his words to the Jews. These are men who speak not just as men. They speak with the authority and with the sanction of God. That's what a prophet in the Old Testament is, a man called by God, whom God reveals himself to very acutely. Prophets are responsible for delivering God's word to the people of God, regardless of perception. They are to speak against sin and idolatry and to speak comfort and promises to whoever will listen to the word of the Lord. They are to speak and do so as those with godly zeal for the name and reputation of the God of Israel. The prophets played this vital role in guarding the people of God from spiritual drift, from complacency, from idolatry. They were kind of like that lane indicator in your car that beeps at you when you're crossing over the line. They also called the people of God to remember his promises, and they disclosed to God's people what God had said he would do in the future. We're told in 1 Peter that these prophets are the ones who are watching and were asking the Lord how and when he would one day fulfill his promises in Christ. The prophets, though, are not voices of the past only. The books of Haggai and Zechariah are very important for us today, including others like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Jonah and Amos. All the prophetic books have been given to us to guard us from the same spiritual drift, the same complacency, the same idolatry that Israel was susceptible to. The prophets tell us about Christ. They tell us about things to come. They invite us to remember God's promises and his great love for us. So why do we avoid reading or preaching the prophets? Why do we only go so far as to joke about their names and refuse to touch them with a 10-foot pole? Well, they're hard to understand. They require attention to detail. They contain some mysteries that have yet to come to fruition. They speak poetically, and the terms are so culturally specific. At face value, they seem to only apply to a certain time or place. But none of those are reasons to stay away. That's why this morning we're making an audible. You know, when a football team lines up at scrimmage and then a bunch of hand signals happen and guys move around and all of a sudden they're starting a new play. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to shift from Ezra to a sermon series in Haggai. We won't be looking at Zechariah because it's longer, but this is the best time for you to also read Zechariah and understand it at home. My goal in doing this is not to just surprise you. It's not to be creative. The goal is that we have some couple of specific reasons, and I'll explain those. But while I do that, please turn your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, it's just three books before Matthew. We're not just jumping to a random book in the Bible. We're going to one of the two books that were written right in this moment in Ezra chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you, have you ever read this small prophet? Two chapters. Do you know what it says? One of my burdens for shifting to these next 3 weeks in Haggai is that for many of us, our functional Bible, the things that we go to, the things that we rely on, the promises that we hold, might be this thick. And because they are that thick, we are missing much of what our great God has revealed to us about his glory and his grace in Christ. In fact, if we're not reading all parts of our Bibles, then we really don't have the full picture of who our Savior Jesus Christ is. In fact, that means we're carrying around this emaciated Bible, which comes with it an emaciated idea of our glorious God. We have a blurry black and white photo rather than a stunning full-color panoramic picture. So, Haggai is only a few pages in this Bible, but they are powerful pages. And we want to make sure Haggai is included, added to our own functional Bibles, the Bible we are familiar with and we understand and are shaped by. So hopefully you've arrived in Haggai 1 now. If the books of Haggai and Zechariah are God speaking into this very specific situation in Ezra 5, where the work has stopped, then what is it that God says to them in that moment? We're going to read this first chapter of Haggai. This is where the Lord proclaims his word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord. Verses 1 of Haggai chapter 1 links perfectly with Ezra chapter 5 verse 1. It's in the second year of Darius that things were about to change regarding this whole temple building project. And they were about to change because God chose to speak. So point number one was God proclaims his word. The second point is about what God says. Point number two, God prosecutes our sinful self-interest. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2 through 11. God starts in verse 2 of Haggai 1 by simply stating the facts. This is an explanation for why the work of the all-important temple has stopped, in the Jews' own words. These people say the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. In their minds, they have convinced themselves that now is not the time. Too much going on. Too much animosity. Too much hatred from the surrounding nations. Too much to take care of at our homes. We just need to lay low for now and make a good life for ourselves. Before we point fingers at these people, think about this. These people came out of exile with great faith. They left everything to come. They packed it all up. They entered dangerous territory. They built an altar. They began worshiping the Lord. They made hard judgment calls not to let the other nations pollute their allegiance to God. And they successfully laid the foundation of the temple. They weren't cowards. They weren't half-hearted people. These people are faithful people. They want to please the Lord, but it was the opposition of chapter 4 in Ezra that tempted them to give up, a temptation they gave into. Now these once zealous and faithful people have convinced themselves that it's just not that urgent of a job to do. Something had changed in their hearts. I know what God has called us to do, and I'm just not sure now is the right time to do it. We'll get there once we've made sure we have a roof over our heads and food to eat. Seems reasonable for a people who just came out of exile, right? The truth of the matter is that they're not scraping by, as we'll see in verse 6. In fact, years have passed since the temple building stopped. They're stable. Things are fine. But in their minds, they have found an excuse. I once had a wise mentor tell me that excuses are reasons packed with lies. Excuses are reasons packed with lies. Reasons that may seem good, but they've been infested with lies. The time has not yet come to rebuild, they said. According to who? I know we came here to rebuild, but as time has gone by, it's become clear to us that we need to do this first or that first. It's a familiar tune to us, right? I know Jesus has come and saved me from my sins. And we learn that he has laid the cornerstone of a new spiritual house of God that I'm being called to help build, but I don't think it's time to really do that. I doubt that it sounds exactly like that for you. It probably sounds more like, I know I need God's word, but the Bible does nothing for me. I know I need to confess this, but it'll just happen again, so why bother? Jesus is precious to me, and I know what he's done is worth sharing, but I just don't have opportunity or I don't know how to. I know I need to love them, but I have my own things to work through. Or the big kicker, I know God wants us to do that, but I'm too, fill in the blank, busy. Those are all different ways of us saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. We as the people of God have a nasty habit of justifying our lack of urgency for the things of God. We can think of 1,000 excuses. In fact, we're more committed to maintaining our excuses than we are to the moments when we sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit oftentimes. I use the word prosecutes in this second point. The reason why is that prophets of God are sent to speak to God's people, not the rest of the world. They're not speaking to unbelievers, they are speaking to believers. They carry the word of the Lord of hosts for the Lord's people. Pastor K. Edward Copeland, not to be confused with Kenneth Copeland, he describes that oftentimes when God's people are not walking in obedience, the prophets are sent as covenant prosecution to expose and to correct what is out of place in the hearts of God's people. Who is God prosecuting this morning? Who is God examining this morning? Not your spouse, you. Not that other person, me. We are God's people, and he is addressing our hearts. In verse 3 and 4, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai, who confronts the assumption that now is not the time to be dedicated to God's work. God's assessment starts with a rhetorical question. In verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God's question reflects the fact that Almighty God knows the heart of every person. He knows your heart, our hearts. Acts 1 calls him the one who knows the hearts of all. He looks into the hearts of the Jews and into our hearts this morning, and with his perfect moral discernment says, I see that you have time and energy and passion to build your own houses just the way you want them. But what of my house? What of my work? What of the calling of God for the people of God? What of the charge to make disciples and to declare the good news of salvation to all people? Has that become less important than your own to-do list? What of the good works that have yet to be done in Jesus' name? What of a church who needs your gifts and your consistent involvement in order to be built up? What of your family who God has called you to lead and or nourish? What of your spouse whom God has called you to be devoted to? What of all these things that God has set as the priority, namely his glory and his worth and his renown? It seems You have time and zeal for your stuff, but not God's. The one who knows hearts follows this accurate assessment with a word that we'll see all over Haggai, including here in verse 5 and also in verse 7. Consider. It doesn't mean just think about it. It means give careful attention. Like a scientist looking into a microscope. Like a programmer scanning for errors in code. Like an investigator looking for clues. Consider. Specifically, consider your ways. Give careful attention to your ways. This section is like God saying, I have x-rayed your heart, and this is what I found. As he holds up the x-ray, he asks, what is it that you see in there? In verses 6 and 9, he walks us through his accurate findings. The Jews have been hard at work. They've spent years planting crops and settling in the land. They've started to earn money. They're exchanging goods now. But they've refused to notice that it's all coming to nothing. They're not satisfied. There's no joy. There's no fruit to show for their tireless efforts. It's like they arrived in the promised land, woohoo, but there's really nothing to show for it. It's like they're just in a new version of exile. God calls them away from that fruitlessness and towards the work they should be giving themselves to in verse 8. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Get up. Get to work. Go get the materials to build this house. God's glory is suffering from your lack of urgency, your lack of effort, your lack of true and undivided worship. There's something far more important that you should be giving your time and your talents and your energies and your skills, your hard labor towards, and it's the house of the Lord. In verse 9, God invites the people to ask themselves, have you wondered why? Have you wondered why you feel so empty and why all your work is being wasted? Have you wondered why God has not blessed you in this land? Why is that the case? After all, can't we still be faithful and feel dry at the same time? Yes, but often that in and of itself can be an excuse too. The reason why you are not satisfied and aren't experiencing fruitfulness from God's presence is this, verse 9, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and in the hills, and on the grain and new wine and the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. In Israel, the land is like a thermometer. The land took the temperature of their hearts. Physical drought in the land was like a picture of their lack of love and zeal for the Lord. On the flip side, blessing and rain was like a description of their vibrant obedience and their love for Him. There isn't always a perfect corollary, but generally speaking, this is what God said in Deuteronomy would be the relationship between the land and the people. It's like God is saying, look around you. Don't you see? You are preoccupied with your personal priorities that have stolen you away from the chief priority, which is the glory of God manifested in building His temple. Yes, you've been opposed harshly. Yes, you have not had it easy. But none of those are reasons to abandon the work. You've given up because it has sounded better to you than following the Lord. The drought is a sign, a thermometer telling you the temperature is dangerously off. You have busied yourself with the wrong things. You have wasted yourself on what is less important. One thing we have to be sure of as we hear Haggai's words is this: the important should never rise to the place of being ultimate. Our livelihoods are important, but should never become ultimate. Our kids are important, but their adjustedness and their baseball skills or their schooling should never become ultimate. Even serving the church is important, but should not become ultimate, such that we become all about our service record, but not about Christ Himself. Church, have you noticed the drought-like effects of abandoning God's work and busying yourself on your personal goals or preferences? Have you felt far from the Lord for a very long time because you've occupied your thoughts with important things but not the ultimate work? For example, moms and dads of small kids, is there a noticeable lack of peace in your home due to abandoning the biblical priorities of self-control, peacemaking, and discipline? Is there a symptom in your life that speaks of the root problem that may reside in your own heart? It's not time to uphold what God wants for us. Forget that. It's time to survive. I know that feeling well. For those nearing retirement, do you find that your thoughts fixate on getting that final break, but you sense a hollowness in your life and a waning love for Christ? It's not time to double down on the work of the Lord. It's time to kick back and relax. Sometimes our weariness and our dryness are totally outside of our control. Just because you're in that place does not mean it's because of sin. But sometimes the drought is just proof that we've stopped and abandoned the Lord. Maybe not with our lips, but with our hearts. And when this happens, I don't know if you've noticed this, when this happens, we are so quick to blame God. God, why are you so far away? Lord, where are you? Why is the ground hard and why is there no joy? Haggai 1 is God coming to his self-interested people and saying, I'm right here. The question is, where are you? I'm here, ready to bless you, ready to meet with you, but my house lies in ruins. Is that you today, far from the Lord, expecting him to join you in building your own life? Or do you need to hear his call to come and make his glory your highest priority again? In James 4, when James calls his readers to repent, having been hardened by their sin, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit. He also says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit, resist. He also says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Submit yourselves to him. Resist the devil, and draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James is saying something similar to Haggai. He's basically saying, consider your ways. If there are excuses, aka reasons packed with lies, residing in your heart, search them out, dig them up like weeds. Don't let them stay there. Do it now, do it today. There's not a single one of us who isn't being called to repent of our sinful self-interest in some form today. The truth about repentance is that we shouldn't find ourselves repenting less over time. We should find ourselves repenting more. We should frequently be turning from sin and to God in obedience and submission to his word and his ways. God will always receive us. Through Christ who died for our sins, God delights to forgive our sins. He delights to take it away. Here's his promise. When you, as a Christian, turn to him on a daily, even moment-by-moment basis from Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Our God will abundantly pardon. Our God will abundantly pardon you. But the first step is to heed what he is saying to you. Could it be that you have wasted yourself building your own house and not given yourself over completely to the work of the Lord, dedicating yourself to glorifying him in everything that you do, committed to living according to what his word says in your relationships, in your work, in your priorities, forsaking sin, putting your hand to the plow of whatever good thing he has set before you to do, all to make much of the name of Jesus Christ. Marriages locked into honoring the Lord, yearnings to start new patterns or new enterprises for Christ in your home or in the community that you have been in, that have been in the back of your mind for a while now. Ensuring that your dating or engaged relationships are not self-focused and ingrown, but Christ-focused and honorable. Bibles that don't sit unused, but are pored over and memorized. Subscriptions that need canceled. Thought patterns of bitterness or anger that need biblically retrained and reshaped. Commitments that need dropped or taken up. Schedules that need radically shifted about. Jobs or careers that may need change for the sake of your ability to be devoted to what is good. Even bodies that need stewarded well for the Lord's sake. I don't doubt that repentance could take on 100 different forms in this room, but the call is the same. Consider your ways. Church, you, me, consider your ways. Assess your heart accurately as a step of repentance before the Lord for having lost your first love, Jesus Christ. He has, for many of us, become a side love, an auxiliary love, a secondary love, being pushed out and disregarded by our own self-interest. Let's see our sinful priorities for what they are, but don't stop there. Take them to a mercifully forgiving Father through the blood of the Son, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, make a change, just like the Israelites in verse 12. Point number three, God's people obey God's voice. The once faithful people of Israel had become complacent and self-interested. So God himself, their covenant Lord, moves towards them, not to cut them off, not to immediately send them back into exile, but to be gracious to them by speaking to them. And with that confronting grace, he comes against his people with love. He says, I know your hearts. Consider your ways. Stop doing what you're doing. Turn around and build. If verses 2 through 11 show us how much the fire of the Israelites' love for God had died down and been nearly extinguished, verse 12 is like the Lord himself graciously lighting a match to rekindle that fire of a people who had been lulled into complacency. Everyone is involved in the revival of repentance that happens in verse 12. Zerubbabel and Joshua at the head, but they're not alone. It's the whole remnant of the people. They did not walk away from Haggai ignoring the word of the Lord. They did not cry, unfair! How could you say that about us? Instead, without second guessing, it says they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. There's something refreshing about that statement. They heard God and they obeyed him. Church, I want this to be a description of me. I want this to be a description of you. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. God graciously spoke to them and they took what he said. They digested it. They sat on it. They didn't just move on. They didn't justify their way out of not doing it. James says that if we are hearers only, then we are deceiving ourselves, lying to ourselves. We are called to be hearers and doers of what God says to us. These people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They heard and they did. And their repentance is so indicative of God's mercy on them. Whenever you and I hear God's voice and it clicks, that's grace. We don't deserve for him to speak to us when we have our backs turned, and yet he comes, sometimes with hard words. He convicts us in really uncomfortable ways. We don't like what he says at first, but then he gives us the power to do what no one except those who believe in him can do, which is to obey, and to obey against all odds. The Israelites had been under a barrage of accusations and intimidation from the surrounding nations. But verse 12 shows that they once again placed their allegiance on God alone. It says, and the people feared the Lord. The Israelites feared the God who spoke to them. They were in awe of him. Friends, is that you? Do you fear him more than anything else? If Creator God is right now speaking to you through his word, then That is simultaneously a miracle. It's his mercy, but it's also something to tremble at. Fear him who has authority to kill both body and soul, not just the body. This God is not one to be taken lightly or to be disregarded, for his summons to be ignored. It's right and it's good for his people to fear him and to love him all at once. To love him without fear of judgment and to fear him as the Lord with deep love. Isaiah encapsulates this when God says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Do you tremble at what he says to you? Do you listen when he speaks? Jesus says in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Later he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And the Apostle John in 1 John 4 says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us." That is the apostles. In other words, listening to God's word is the trademark of the believer. As followers of Christ who know who he truly is, our ears perk up when his word is spoken. The Israelites heard the voice of the Lord, and they responded in faithfulness by repenting and obeying his voice. Verse 13 is God's response to their repentance. Point number 4, God promises his presence. God spoke. The people saw and accepted what was really going on in their hearts. They did consider their ways. They did give careful attention to what God was saying. And they obeyed the Lord. Then God responds with his most powerful promise. "I am with you," declares the Lord. God is not a God who refuses to help unless you shape up. That's not what's happening. In fact, like I said, he was the one who acted first. He graciously sent his word through the prophet Haggai. He did that before any shaping up happened. Here, God chooses to bless them with his reassurance after they've repented. "I'm with you." God will not go along with the disobedient and the irreverent, even those who claim to be his people. He will not go with them. He will not be present to bless them and be their help and their shield. But for those who regard his word, those who respond to his gracious correction, those who take his warnings to heart, those who turn to him in faith, those who repent and turn from their folly and sin and self-interest, those are the ones God promises this to. "I am with you." If we're acting like God's people, truly trembling at his word and obeying it, God is looking to you with favor and blessing as you humbly heed what he says. He loves when we pay attention. He is glad and fully behind our straining to understand his word, struggling and working to apply it, taking drastic measures to obey what he commands us. Like a child who feels embarrassed at what they did, God comes to these Israelites, and he comes to us when we turn to him, and profoundly and simply, he just says, "I am with you. You have heard my word. You have taken it to heart." That doesn't go unnoticed by our gracious Lord, who intends to bless us with his presence when we are following in step with his spirit. I experienced some of his resistance last weekend. Jackie and I were disagreeing about handling a situation with our kids. I knew she had a good and clear way forward, but in my jealousy, I chose to deepen the argument only because I didn't want to acknowledge what I already knew. I was wrong in my assessment of what was best. In that moment, it became clear to me that the Lord was not supporting me in it. When I made that decision to take it a step further without over-sensationalizing it, I can honestly say that I felt resisted by the Lord. He was not going to go with me and approve of my selfish jealousy. By his grace, he made that clear, not just that it was wrong, but how wrong it was, and Jackie graciously forgave me. But I share that as an example to say he is with us and he will not forsake us, but neither will he condone or choose to bless us with a true felt nearness and fellowship with him when we are in sin. If you are receptive to his word, if If you are ready to make changes, then God is with you. He will help you. If you're not a Christian, you've not yet believed in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord who came to reconcile you to God, the God that you have been separated from by your sin, or if you call yourself a Christian but you're living in unrepentance, then this is the reality. God is not with you. You are his enemy, whom he will punish one day for your rebellion against the eternal and holy God. And yet, I don't want you to miss what I've already said. Here God is, and in love, he is coming to you. And he is speaking to you right now. He is inviting you to consider your ways. Not so he can say, I told you so, but so you can run to him who is able to save you. If you see that you're guilty, God wants to forgive you of all you've done and give you his invaluable gift of eternal life. He's ready to adopt you as his own son and daughter through his son, Jesus Christ. If you hear his words this morning and repent, then God will offer this promise to you from now on. I am with you, declares the Lord. No matter what comes, the Almighty God of the universe will be on your side. So come to him. Church, this is also a reminder to keep coming to him. Not because we need saved again, but because we need preserved and continually delivered from the entanglements and deceitfulness of our sin. He will receive us. He will promise to be with us as we move forward in doing his will. Speaking of doing his will, God doesn't just make promises. He makes things happen. Point number 5, God prospers his plan. God gave his word that he would be with his people, but what does that look like? What does it mean that God is going to be with them? They don't just sit and say, I'm so glad God is here with us. One of the chief proofs that God is with us is that he enables us to carry out his mission. He helps us get stuff done for his name's sake, meaning he helps us build. Just like he stirred up King Cyrus in Ezra 1, like he stirred up the people to return to the land, just like he stirred up Joshua and Zerubbabel to lead in chapter 3, he does it once again. He stirs the leaders and the remnant of the people. That stirring looked like something, and it looked so different from, it's not time to rebuild the temple. Look at verse 14. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Fresh fervor, immediate action. They dropped the work on their houses and instead they dedicated themselves to working on the temple. Ezra chapter 5, verse 2, if you still have your bookmark there, says the same thing. It says they started building again. But doesn't Haggai put it beautifully? They didn't just come to build a structure. If that's all we're thinking of, that keeps us from understanding this at all. If that's the goal, if the Israelites are just trying to build a structure, then that's what tells us, I don't know what in the world this means for me. They didn't just come to build a structure. They came to build a house. They came to build a house for who? The Lord of hosts. The God who has supreme authority and who commands legions of angels. They came to build a house for the Lord of hosts, their God. Their covenant God, the God they loved, their deliverer, their savior. Now, how many of you, better yet, how many of you college students have done a group project where by the end of it, when the slacker finally submits their paper, you turn it in and you think, man, I could have just done that better myself. It would have been a whole lot easier. It may be true, but what if God responded to us this way? Think about it. We have a God who invites us back, even after leaving him and messing things up, after we have selfishly used his resources for ourselves and his breath in our lungs for our own idolatry. This God takes us back and allows us to put our hands to work for his glory. Friends, it's only through Christ where God will look at us in our wandering and call out to us, go up to the hills, get wood, turn away from building a life that won't last, turn away from your wandering, but not only that, come, I want you to build this house that I, the Lord of hosts, your God, may take pleasure in it and that I may dwell in it. As we talked about several weeks ago, the new house that we as Christians are to build is the church. God desires a church that glorifies him and listens to his word and treasures him above all, and who gets back to work making disciples who know and love and follow Jesus Christ and want others to know and love and follow him too. This is what you as a Christian are called to do. This is what our church needs. People single-mindedly devoted to the work of making Jesus Christ our Lord known to Dayton and to the nations. You may ask, where does that start? Listen during the family meeting after this. We've got ways for you to be dedicated to the work that's happening in this church and to be involved. That's where it should start for you. What is this local church doing, and how can I participate there first? Where can I use my gifts? Where are the ideas that I have to serve this body, or Bible studies to lead, or ways to spend meaningful time with so-and-so? The truth of the matter is that God has summoned us. He right now is speaking to us. Put simply, he's calling us to repent. Will you repent? Will you name the ways in which you have become enamored with your own goals and interests, and how those things have displaced your devotion to the work of the Lord in this church and in your family and in the world? If you hear his voice, he will promise to be with you in it. I pray that we will experience his blessing as we look to Christ, our sin bearer, who has sent his Spirit to empower us to build, to proclaim, to love, to forgive, to sing, to hope, and to be satisfied with him and him alone. Church, what do you do when the Lord speaks to you?